John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray. Then we'll discuss, read, learn, grow. Father God, we come before you this morning just grateful and thankful for the opportunity to study your word. And God, as we come to this amazing text in John 14, how can this book just keep getting more exciting? But God, we worship you for these promises that you have given us. And God, we know that you always keep your promises. So what a joy it is to study these in this text before us. God, help us to learn and grow and be satisfied in you. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, obviously, we're back into our series of the book of John. We're ending our year the same way we started it, hammering through this amazing book together. And I'm excited because this is a good text. They're all good texts, but this is such an exciting one. And I hope that it's a blessing to you this morning. We're going to start John 14 today, cover it most likely all of January, and then just keep hammering through this book of John next year. And see what happens, see how far we get. But in John 14, 1 through 7, Jesus has done 3 years of public ministry up to this point, right? He has been healing the sick. He's been preaching the word. He's been telling them who he is, right? Making it very clear that he is God. And so as he walks amongst the people, as he does his ministry, 3 years of this leading up to what he came for, right? The hour has come that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's where we find ourselves. So here in the text of John 14, we're past that 3 years of ministry. We find ourselves at the last day of Christ's life on earth. He's going to be crucified in the morning. So that's where we're at, right? Those of you that are picking up with us here this morning, we have covered every word of the book of John up to this point. So we've hammered out a lot of those 3 years of ministry, but now we're hammering out this last day that Christ is alive before the cross, and it's an important one. In fact, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 5 chapters all dedicated to this night before the cross, Thursday night, all taking place in those 5 different chapters as Christ is going to be on the cross by 9 o'clock a.m. in the morning. So it's amazing stuff. The final night of Christ's life, he spends it in a room with 11 other people. The 11 faithful apostles are here, right? Judas has already left. He's been dismissed to go betray Jesus Christ. And so now here he is with the 11 faithful apostles, and Christ is about to start giving them these amazing promises that come through this text. And we've already kind of hammered this out, but I need to refresh you since it's been a month since we've been in John together. The apostles started this night in the upper room arguing amongst themselves on which of them was the greatest. Do you remember that? They're eating this meal in private, so there's no servant there to wash their feet. And so, you know, being the job of the lowest on the totem pole, they begin to look around at each other and say, "You do it. I'm not doing it. You do it. I'm better than you. You do it," right? That's the idea. And so they get into this argument about which of them is the greatest. And what happens? Jesus Christ himself stands up, girds himself, you know, gets himself ready to wash the feet, and God washes the feet of his own creation. Incredible. An amazing display of humility and ultimately love as Christ loves on his own apostles in this hour, washing their own feet. And that really sets up the entirety of these 5 chapters. Everything happening on this Thursday night from chapter 13 through 17 could be summed up in the word love. In fact, that's the 13 starts talking about love and 17 ends talking about love because it's a gigantic love sandwich as Jesus is pouring out love on these apostles, these ones that are his. Now, after Christ washes their feet, he tells them that they can't come with him. Now, we've already covered that. As Christ says, you can't come. I'm leaving, and where I go, you cannot come. You don't get to come with me right now. And that is very, very tough news for the apostles, which we can understand. They want to be where Jesus is. Hopefully you get that, right? Hopefully you have some of the understanding that comes with that feeling, because hopefully you want to be where Jesus is. That's the idea here. But, I mean, you got to get this in your head. They have been walking and following and listening to Jesus for 3 years. This has been their life. In fact, they now identify as followers of Jesus. So what do? They follow Jesus. They're about to lose their identity. If Jesus is leaving and they can't go with him, well, that's all we know. All we do is follow you, Jesus. So really, really tough news as Jesus tells them they can't come, and they don't like that news. In fact, they even said it in chapter 13. Well, what do you mean? Wait, I want to go with you. In fact, I'll even die for you. And that's where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, you will? Because you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the end of the night. And we talk through all of that stuff. But that's the context for 14. That's where we're picking up here in chapter 14. As Christ tells them that they can't come, knowing that they want to come with him, they want to be near him, and their hearts will be filled with sorrow at the fact that he's gone. So Christ, this is amazing, Christ wants to comfort them. That's John 14. This is an incredible text. It's the most comforting text in all of the Bible because that is Christ's goal. His goal here is to comfort the 11 because he knows their hearts are going to be broken tomorrow morning. And then listen, yeah, he's going to die on the cross and he's going to rise from the grave and he's going to ascend back to heaven and leave them here. You cannot come where I'm going yet. And as their hearts will be shattered through that, he delivers the amazing promises of John chapter 14 to comfort them. And this passage really does become the promise that we need to remember. This is comforting for us. Why would you worry? Why would you let your heart be unsettled? Why would you get all bent out of shape and get all anxious like we do when you have the promises that are here in John 14? So let's read John 14, 1 through 7, and then we'll see if we can understand it together here this morning. It says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's a good start already. I'm about to start preaching. I got to read. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him. And you have seen him." Really, John chapters 14, verses 1 through 11 should be taken as a whole. We can't fit that all in today. So we'll finish that next week, right? Technically, part 2 of this will come next week as we cover verses 7 through 11 and complete the thought process. But all of it is this amazing set of promises that Jesus is giving them as he knows they need this comfort. Now, before we jump into that text and break that down, let's highlight this amazing fact really quickly. Christ dies tomorrow in the morning. We're talking hours from now. If the entirety of John chapter 13 through 17 can be summed up with the word love, well, can't you see that here? He dies in the morning. But where is his focus? On them? On their hearts? On how sad they're going to be? On how brokenhearted the apostles will be when they realize that Christ dies and that they can't follow and that they don't get to be with him? That is love. Christ is about to suffer, yet he's concerned with their suffering. Christ is about to be crushed. Right? The Bible says that it pleased the Father to crush him. He's about to go through that crushing, yet he's concerned with their crushed hearts. That's Jesus. That's love on display. That's what he's calling us to live like. And it's so beautiful when you see it through the text. Let's go through this slowly and see if we can learn together what he's talking about. Verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let's stop there because this is the point. Listen, Christian. Let not your heart be troubled. Easier interpretation, probably easier to read it like this. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Hey, believer. Hey, somebody who knows Jesus. Stop letting your heart be troubled. And it's very simple. Why would you? I mean, I get it. I know that we have all these excuses or all these reasons why we let our heart be troubled. And we even try to justify that in those moments. Like, well, you don't understand what I would go through. Or if you went through what I went through, your heart would be troubled too. Or you would be upset too. Or you'd be dealing with these same anxious feelings and worrisome thoughts like I am. But the reality is stop letting your heart be troubled. There's no reason for it to be. Christ knows that as he leaves, they're going to feel lots of stuff. And so he starts by saying, stop letting your heart be troubled, because he knows when you have a troubled heart, you're following your feelings. And as these apostles are about to feel, he wants to warn them to say, that's not what you live according to. Your feelings will lie to you constantly. And if you let them, you'll be filled with anxiety. If you let them, you'll be filled with worry. If you let them, your heart will be troubled. I feel abandoned. I feel let down. I feel like he doesn't listen. I feel unloved. Let not your heart be troubled. You know how many times somebody comes into my office and that's how the conversation starts? I feel. And then they continue with something? Okay, well, stop feeling. Stop following feelings and let's start following the facts. That's what Jesus is calling them here to in this text. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Well, because you believe in God. You believe in God. That's a fact. He's saying that very factually. Listen, you know there's a God. Your heart is settled that there's a God. You believe in God, and you believe that that God is sovereign and in control. And if that's true, well, then let not your heart be troubled. And you say, yeah, what if my loved one dies? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. What if I get cancer? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. What if everything I've dreamed about or everything I've thought was important or everything I was looking forward to is not working out and those things just aren't in the cards for me? You believe in God, so let not your heart be troubled. Stop worrying. Focus on the facts. And the facts are, God is sovereign. He's in control. His plan is what will happen. He is God. If you can learn to rest there, it'll change your life. I promise you it will change your life. As Christ points their focus onto the facts, he has them focusing on the fact that God is in control and that God is sovereign. And here's what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So now as he's comforted them, right, he knows they'll be filled with sorrow. So he says, well, why? Like, let not your heart be troubled. God is in control. And then he says, if you believe in God, you believe also in me. And there's something amazing that's happening here, because look at verse 1. We just read it. You believe in God, you believe also in me. Jump forward to verse 11. I told you, this is really a big picture all the way through verse 11. And look what he says in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. See what he says in verse 1? You believe God, you believe also in me. See what he says in verse 11? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You think there's a point Jesus wants us to learn through these 11 verses? Yeah. We'll get there a little bit later in the text. As Jesus tells them, hey, you believe in God the Father, you believe also in me. He's saying, I am God. And listen, John's whole point. Why did John write the book of John? I'm not sure what number we are on here in sermons through the book of John, but I'll bet you in half of them or more, I have told you John's purpose in writing this gospel. It says it at the end of the book. He says, I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. And you got to grasp that. You got to understand that. That's John the Apostle's whole goal in writing this book. And so here he highlights a section where Jesus wants to comfort the apostles. And in comforting them, Jesus keeps emphasizing his own sovereignty and the fact that he is God. Take comfort in that. Jesus has said it multiple times. Here he says it again. You believe in God, believe also in me, because I am God. So don't be troubled. Trust me. Just like you trust God, because I am God. There's another point to this, though. This is important. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And what's about to happen? Jesus is about to leave. So think about it. Listen, these 11 apostles that are sitting there with Jesus Christ, they all believe in God the Father. Have they ever seen God the Father? Yes, through the person of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about. But no, not in the sense of apart from Jesus Christ. Like, they believe in God apart, but they've never seen him. Do you realize that? Nobody in the history of the world has ever seen God the Father. He's invisible. That's what the Bible says. In fact, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the form of God that is visible is the person of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus Christ is sitting there and he's confirming to them, hey, you guys believe in God the Father, even though you've never seen them, what's he saying? You believe in God, who you've never seen. Believe also in me, who you have seen, but you won't see anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going away, and you can't come with me. And so I'm trying to comfort you right now and help you understand the necessity of belief in me, even when you can't see me. This is the call to faith. These apostles are looking Jesus in the face right now, but they won't get to continue looking Jesus in the face. He will ascend back into the presence of Almighty God, and they will be left here to be the example of the church, to love one another like Christ loved. That's what they're called to do. And so as these 11 have never seen God but believe, Jesus says, you're not going to see me anymore, and you need to continue to believe. Listen, that's where we are. You and I are right there because we've never seen Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. I couldn't tell you what he looks like. But he's real. I know he's real. He's as real to me as anybody else on the planet. That's called faith. That's what Christ is calling to. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now here we are in our day reading John 14, and we're saying, yeah, I get that, because I believe in Jesus, who I've never, ever seen. And that's what Christ is calling them to here. Now, amazing, because as soon as Christ directs them to faith, a necessity, for by grace you have been saved through faith, as soon as he calls them to that faith, he begins to give them these amazing promises. Look at verse 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. In my Father's house. What does that mean? Listen, if you're a student of the Bible and you study the Old Testament, what is the Father's house? That would be the temple. All through your Old Testament, you're pointed to pictures of the temple, and who dwells in the temple, right? The temple signifies the dwelling place of God. In fact, there's a place in it very specifically. If you narrow down the temple, you get to the Holy of Holies, and nobody was allowed in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because it's the dwelling place of God. So it's God's house. And sinful man can't go into God's house. That's all pictured there in the temple. In fact, in John chapter 2, let me read it to you. I want to get it exactly right. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cord, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and he overturned the tables. All right, you guys remember that story? Jesus goes into the temple and he sees them selling things, so he flips the tables over, and this is what he said. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So Jesus himself says the temple equals my Father's house. So if we're good Bible students and we're doing our exegesis, we come here to John chapter 14, and he says, in my Father's house, and we're instantly thinking, okay, well, the Bible all through it so far, they'd be referring to the temple, because the temple equals God's house. But listen, this is not talking about the temple. So what is it talking about? You say, how do you know it's not talking about the temple? Well, from Bible study, first of all, there's not many rooms in the temple. In my Father's house are many mansions, many different dwelling places in my Father's house. And if you go to the temple that was built in the Old Testament, there are not many dwelling places there for people to live and spend their life. But there's a simpler solution in narrowing it down than that. This is Thursday, as Christ is celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles and giving them these promises. The day before this, Wednesday, Christ makes his apostles some promises about the temple. You guys remember that? He takes them up and they begin to talk through, and he's talking to them about some end time stuff. And Jesus says to them, this temple will not stand. It's going to be destroyed. In fact, he says there won't be one stone left upon another. And we know that that was fulfilled. Shortly after the life of Christ, the Romans come in and they wreak havoc upon that area and they rip that temple down. So we know when he says, in my Father's house, he's not talking about the actual temple. So he's got to be talking about something else. And here's what it is. He's talking about heaven. This is a great promise. In my Father's house, and Father's house here means heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's what he says. Now, the word mansions is probably a poor definition for how to translate that word. You'd be better off to think of it as dwelling place. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. A mansion in your mind puts together this massive, beautiful estate that's separate and private from everything else, right? You don't build a mansion right next to neighbors. You build a mansion where you don't have any neighbors. That's the thought process. You buy this giant piece of ground to put a mansion on it. Well, that's not heaven. Heaven is the Father's house with many different dwelling places on it. That's the picture. Back then, culturally, they had a really easy picture to understand this. We've talked about marriage before together, but how it works back then is they would have several steps to marriage. The fathers would agree upon how this was going to look. Then there'd be the betrothal process where they would actually technically get married from our standpoint, like they're bound together, and now they're stuck together where they would have to get divorced if they were going to separate. This was Mary and Joseph from the Christmas story. They were betrothed together. And that's why when Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, he goes and he says, all right, I'm going to put her away quietly because he's a righteous man. He was going to get divorced to her, even though they had never had relations or anything like that yet. Like, they weren't married yet because the final celebration hadn't happened. But they're bound together at the betrothal. But then what happens? They don't go be together. The man goes to prepare a place so that when he comes and takes his bride, they can go live together in their home that has been established. And you know how that happened a lot of the time? That man would go and build an addition onto his father's house. So basically what happens is you have this father's house, and they just continue to build different wings off of it. And then once that wing is completed, that addition is completed, that guy goes and he gets his bride and he brings them back to their dwelling place that is attached to the Father's house. Now that's the picture. That's what Jesus wants them to have in their mind as he states this. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, because that's what heaven is. It's one house with lots of rooms. In other words, In the picture that we're grasping here, it's one big family. Who comes and dwells in the house? The family members. You're not a guest here. You belong here. You're in God's family here. And so as Jesus looks at them and he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, he's saying, you belong. You're family. You're a member of the household. You get to go to God's house. That's a great promise. I mean, remember the context. They're sad that they don't get to be with Jesus. And he's saying, hey, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. And then look what he says. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you, then I go to prepare a place for you. We need to put that all together to understand it, right? Read it like this. I wouldn't have told you that I go to prepare a place for you if it wasn't true. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I wouldn't have told you that I was going to prepare a dwelling place for you if that wasn't true. In other words, Jesus is saying here, I'm not a liar. I only speak truth. And so the fact that I told you there's a dwelling place for you in the Father's house means that there is. I'm only capable of telling you the truth. In fact, I am truth. He's going to say that in verse 6. He's highlighting that right here to say, listen, you don't have to question it. You don't have to wonder it. You don't have to let your heart be troubled. I told you. And because I told you, it's fact. It's point number one again. Do not let your heart be troubled. God is God. And Jesus says, don't worry. I told you and I'm God. You can believe it wholeheartedly. Now, there is something we need to consider. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? Christ goes to prepare a place for them. Is heaven incomplete? Does heaven need some construction work done on it? I don't think so. I mean, what about the people that have already died and have already gone into the presence of God? Are they living in an incomplete place? And when God, time doesn't matter to him. He's outside of it. He's bigger than it. So this idea of him going to prepare a place that is incomplete and is not done yet, I just don't know about it, right? When I read this, I instantly thought of Keith Green. You guys remember the singer Keith Green? He had a song all about heaven, and I love that song. But before he sang it one time, he has this famous speech where he sits down at the piano and, you know, he's kind of preaching the gospel, and he says something to the extent of, you know, hey, God made this world in 6 days, yet he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. And then he says, this place must be like living in a garbage can compared to what it's like up there. And you understand his point and what he's trying to make there. And you know, it was really cool. But the reality is that what it means when it says heaven is incomplete? Like, I don't picture Jesus up there with a hammer finishing heaven so that we can come. But I did spend a lot of time praying through it and contemplating it because it's in the text and I got to give you the meaning of it. And so here's what I think it means, okay? Regardless of the completeness of heaven, which I think is complete, the preparation that Jesus is going to do, it's coming in the morning. It's Thursday night. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And where's that preparation happening? On a place called Calvary. In other words, listen, Christ is leaving them to unlock heaven. He doesn't need to go complete heaven. He needs to unlock heaven, right? I am the door to heaven. That's already clear. But listen, doors need to be mounted. And so Christ is going to go mount himself to the cross and unlock their entrance to the place. The cross is the key. And as Christ will go defeat death and appease the wrath of God, well, his people then get to go be with God. That's the preparation that's taking place here. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to die for you. And then he says this in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, it's not a question. Right? There is no question when Jesus says something. So it's not if I go prepare a place for you, it's since I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. What a promise. Think about the context. Heartbroken apostles because Jesus is leaving and he says, you don't get to come with me. Now he says, I will come again. This is second coming talk by Jesus Christ. It's a reality. It's a fact. He's coming back. But think about it. Their sorrow over not getting to go with them. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I'll be back. I'm coming back. I'm not gone forever. I'm not abandoning you. I will return. How comforting is that? I mean, think about that setting. If you think someone's leaving forever and they say, I'm coming back, that changes your perspective on it. But he doesn't just say that. It's better than that. I will come again and receive you to myself. So now he's totally changed it because not only does he say, you don't get to come with me, and he knows they'll be heartbroken, but now in their midst, knowing that heartbreak, he says, I'll be back, and why will I be back? I will be back, and I will receive you to myself. So you can't come now, but you do get to be with Christ. You can't come now, but you do get to be with me. That's what he's saying here. I'm not leaving you forever. I will receive you to myself when your time comes. They want to be with Christ so bad. And Christ just promised them that they will be. See how comforting that is? He's not leaving them in their misery. He's not leaving them hoping for something that won't ever happen. He leaves them guaranteeing them that they will get what their heart desires. Because he knows their hearts. And he knows God's plan. That's amazing. I will come again and receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, I love that. It's exactly what they want. They want to be with him. And he says, you will be. I'll come and get you. I'll take you to myself and you'll get to be with me. But he just did something really important for us there. And I want to highlight it for you because I've had this conversation with several people. Jesus says, okay, he just shifted the whole conversation. So far, this conversation has been, we're talking heaven, right? In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. And I'm going there, and then eventually I'll come back to get you so that you can be there. And so the whole focus is where and when. Where is it, right? I go there. I'm going to the Father's house. Where? And some I will come back to get you. When? But Jesus just defined heaven for us in verse 3. Where I am, there you may be also. You see, he takes the focus off of where and when, and he puts it on to who. And that's what defines heaven for us. Everybody wants all these details, and everybody wants to know all the information. And I'm thankful for the details that the Bible has given us, right? There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming, and there's a great city that's defined in that heaven, right? We can study the details of that, and that is absolutely worth studying. But right here is where Jesus just defined heaven for us. And he didn't define it with a where or a when. He defined it with a who. Heaven is to be with Jesus. Where I am, there you may be also. What do you want more than that? And if the answer is anything at all, then you don't understand who he is. If you understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you, what the cross of Jesus Christ means, how could you not want to bow before your Savior and worship the Lamb that was slain? Holy, holy, holy is he, right? Don't you want to cry that? Don't you want to gaze upon him and marvel at who Jesus Christ is? Where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is to be with Jesus. Here, let's say it like this. What is heaven? To be with Jesus. Or if we reverse it, I think it's helpful. What is being in the presence of Jesus? Heaven. You ever hear like commercials or people define it that way, right? I think it was like a stupid Dove chocolate commercial or something where they would like break the piece of chocolate open and then you would see like caramel dripping out of it and they tried to make it look as delicious as possible and then they'd be like, a little slice of heaven, right? They say something stupid like that or whatever. That's how I'm saying it right here. What is being in the presence of Jesus? Heaven. He's defined it for us. How comforting is that? And they're longing to be with them. He says, you will get to be with me. And it is heaven. It's everything that you could ever imagine. And look at verse 4. Where I go, you know the way. Or where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Listen, why? How do they know that? Because he's already clearly told them. We've studied it in the book of John together. He said it multiple times, but without even leaving the book of John, he said, I go to him who sent me. Now, who's that? He very clearly told them who sent them. The Father sent them. So he says, in fact, it's John chapter 7, verse 33. I go to him who sent me. So Jesus told them he's going to be with the Father, very clearly. And he also very clearly told them the way, right? How about John chapter 10, verse 9? I am the door. I'm the way in. I'm the way there. Made that so. How about John chapter 11, verse 25? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way to life. He made it so clear for them. And so he's told them where he's going and the way to get there. But look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So interesting, right? Jesus says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas says, I don't know the way. Please tell me the way. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap a lot, but I actually like this question by Thomas. Jesus says, you know the way. And Thomas says, no, I don't. But please, this is what I see from Thomas here. Please make it as clear as possible, because if there's one thing in life that I don't want to miss, It's the way that I get to be with you. All I want is to be with you. And so, listen, maybe I do know the way, but make it clearer. Help me grasp it. I do not want to miss this at all. This should be all of us. All of us, like Thomas here, should make sure we don't miss the way. What is it? How do I get life? How do I live in the presence of Almighty God for eternity? I told you guys Friday, I did a funeral a couple days ago for somebody, I didn't even know them. I never met the person. And as I went to do this funeral, it was so sad. Room full of non-believers. And the only information I had on the lady was that she was not religious. That's what they told me. In fact, that's why the funeral home called me. They're like, you look like somebody that they would appreciate having here. So I walk into the room and the lady says, listen, nobody wants to talk. Nobody wants to say a word. I said, that's fine. I can do that. And then she says, my mom was not religious at all, so she wouldn't want this, you know, big show. So I started the whole funeral by saying, I know absolutely nothing about her except that she wasn't religious. And I said, I like that because I'm not religious either. And then we talked about what religion is. And then we talked about what a relationship with Jesus is and how he is the only way. There's no other pathway there. And I used this text on them to say, listen, I don't want you to miss the only way. That is Thomas here. I got to know because I don't want to miss it. What is the way to eternal life? And I pray that that's your attitude too. And look at Jesus' response. He says, you guys know this verse. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Thomas says, I don't know the way. And Jesus very clearly says, I am the way. It's me, Thomas. I can't make it any clearer than that. I am the way to eternal life. And then he makes it very exclusive, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other option. Jesus is not a pathway to God. He's the only pathway to God. You can't do your own thing and somehow get there, and then one day you'll wind up saying, hey, we all believe the same thing, right? You know how many people have said that to me? Oh, it doesn't matter. We all worship the same God in the long run anyways. No, we don't. There's only one God, and you only get to worship him his way. And he says, the only way to me is through Jesus Christ. No one comes except through me. He's clarifying that it's very exclusive. Now, this is the sixth of seven I am statements throughout the book of John. We've hammered out the other five so far up to this point, right? But you guys remember that. I am, that's the name for God in the Old Testament, right? I am. He doesn't need to add anything else to it. He is. But Jesus uses that, so in saying, I am, that's a claim to be God, but now Jesus adds to it. He says, I am the way. So I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life available with God. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. He is life. I'm the way and I'm the truth and I'm the life. And it's me alone. Understand that. Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is the image of God. He is God. Jesus Christ alone appeases the wrath of God. He is God's chosen lamb. Jesus Christ alone saves. It's God's chosen path. Jesus Christ alone is the only way. Don't think you're getting there any other way. It's exclusive. There is no hope. Capital no hope apart from Jesus Christ. This is why we're called to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. This is why we preach Christ and him crucified, because there's no other way people can get there. And you say, yeah, but like, what about my uncle who's like a pretty good person, right? He doesn't know Jesus, but he's a pretty good person. There is no other way apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, what about the people on the desert island somewhere that have never heard of Jesus Christ?
There is no other way apart from Jesus Christ. You don't get there unless it's through Jesus. So preach, evangelize, tell everyone, because they need Christ. Verse 7, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This is a brain scratcher. Why does he say if? He's talking to his apostles. If you had known me. They do know him. They've been following him for 3 years, right? In fact, they correctly said who he was. Remember Matthew 16? He says, "Who does the world say that I am?" And they, some say you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what do the apostles say? "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "That's correct." So they correctly identified Jesus. So why does he say "if" here? This is big time. Listen, the apostles weren't wrong in their belief about Jesus, but they weren't complete. They believe that Jesus is deity. Okay, let me state this carefully. They know that Christ is deity. But here, Christ is explaining that he is the deity. "I'm it. There's no other option. I am God in every way, fully. 100% God," right? Jesus is 100% man. We've covered that lots through the book of John. Well, right here, Jesus is emphasizing that he is 100% God. He is full God, every bit of God. This is Trinity-type talk. This is confusing. He's God in the flesh fully. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit equal what? One God. And what is Jesus? That one God. I'm him. So what he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So yes, apostles, you're correct in your belief that I am deity, but you're incomplete, because I'm not like partial deity. I am deity. I am God in every way, every aspect about it. There is nothing of God apart from me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him," right, talking about Jesus, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." See what that says? Every aspect of the Godhead, the Trinity, dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Jesus very clearly says, "I am deity." And that's how he completes it, right? He says, "From now on, you know him and you have seen him." Who's him? It's the Father. He's talking about the Father. So he says, "You know the Father." And then he says, "You've seen the Father." You say, "Wait a minute, you just said nobody's ever seen the Father." Trinity stuff. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all what? One God. And who's Jesus? Completely that God. So he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. I and the Father are one. I am in every single way God. Listen, we're going to hammer that next Sunday. I'm out of time. I got to wrap up. But we're going to hammer that next Sunday. Because listen, from verse 7 through verse 11, Jesus says he and the Father are one 6 different times. I'll show you next week. I'm not going to give it all away right now. But 6 different times from verses 7 through 11, he says, "I and the Father are one." And so here we are seeing Christ teach them the completeness of who he is, because he wants them to know it and he wants them to believe it. So get it. We'll use the apostles' own words from throughout the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God, like they said in Matthew 16. Yes, correct.
Jesus is the Holy One of God. Like they said in John chapter 6, right? After the crowd is leaving and Jesus says, "You're going to leave also?" They say, "Why would we leave? You are the Holy One of God. You have the answers to life." Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the Holy One of God. Yes, but let's add one. Jesus is God, period. Totally God and only God. Yes, that's what he wants them to see here in the text. So we have God in the flesh about to die, preparing the place of himself, because where's heaven? With him. I go to prepare a place for you. So I'm going to go die on the cross and prepare my presence for you to reveal his own glorious self. That's what we see at the cross, the glory of who God is in every way. We already did that message. So we can worship him. Worship the way, the only way, Jesus. He's worthy. And we'll finish this next week as we hammer out 7 through 11 and see this together. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful and we're so thankful that your word is clear. God, what an amazingly comforting passage as we study the fact that Jesus knew the hearts of his own and he gives them these amazing promises. And so as we continue to look at these promises and look at how they apply to us and our situation, I thank you that Christ knows our hearts. And God, I pray that our hearts would be fixed and focused on him. We would worship him because he's the only way and he's worthy. In your name I pray. Amen.